We finished there last time. We'll pick up there again tonight and read down through verse 15. And as you're turning there, as we continue this series, we're coming to the end of this chapter, and you remember where the Israelites are at this point in our study. They have tread the verge of Jordan, and they have landed safe on Canaan's side, but now right before them are the walls of Jericho. Their enemies, powerful enemies, enemies which are entrenched behind strong fortifications, and they must confront and battle them. They have been called to come into the land and to take it, and so battle is before the people of God here in Joshua chapter 5. But there's this really interesting encounter that happens before all of that, and we're going to consider that in some detail tonight and the next Lord's Day as well. But let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 12 down through verse 15. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask as we come to your revealed word that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace to understand and to see here a picture of Christ as we have this Christophany, this man before Joshua here. Help us to see him and to choose your way of wisdom and to grow in our understanding of the gospel, even through this Old Testament encounter in a place so far and distant from us. Help us, Lord, to put away distractions and to give attention to your word and to be blessed by it. We pray that your spirit would be powerfully at work. The spirit, same spirit who inspired this word, now illuminating our hearts, our minds to receive it and understand it, and that we might glorify you and be obedient to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, we'll begin at verse 12, verse 12 of Joshua chapter 5, and read down through the end of the chapter there. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So you see that little transition note there in verse 12, talking about what the next year will be like for the people of Israel. Manna has now ceased. The Israelites can no longer sit still. There's a prod with this because the manna won't be coming down from heaven feeding them every day. So Israel must get on the move, get into the land where they're sitting won't sustain them. They have lots of mouths to feed. Remember, 2 to 5 million people. And so they have to move through the land, conquer the land. That's why they're there. And in verse 13, we find Joshua pondering his next move. He has a moment alone. I'm sure that's hard for him as the commander in Israel, and as they're at this stage in their journey just across the Jordan River. But he has this moment alone, and he's looking ahead, looking at this seemingly impenetrable city of Jericho, thinking, how are we going to conquer this vital city, this entryway into the promised land? But before fighting those battles, before all that will begin, before confronting those enemies, as we saw last Lord's Day, so if you weren't here, we'll have a little reminder now. The Israelites, the last Lord's Day, observed two sacraments before this encounter: circumcision and Passover. So all the males were circumcised on the plains of Jericho, and then all of Israel, following that, all Israel celebrates the Passover there in the Promised Land. It was amazing. They observe these sacraments before going to battle. They observe these sacraments before confronting their enemies. They observe these sacraments, why? Well, to strengthen them, to strengthen their faith, to strengthen them for battle, because both circumcision and Passover pointed them to their great king and to what he had accomplished for them. We talked in some detail about this last time, but circumcision, you recall, was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God had promised in that sign to be cut off if he failed to keep his promises to them. Passover also was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God was taking the judgment his people deserved and covering them through that dark night of judgment with the blood of the Passover lamb, and we know who that was pointing to. And so both circumcision and Passover were proclaiming to them in Old Testament ways the gospel. It was in types, yes, it was in shadows, but these sacraments were given to Israel to nourish them, just as our sacrament is, to strengthen them in their faith, to sustain them, to remind them, to arm them, in this case, for the battle that's before them. Because both circumcision and Passover proclaim, as God's people partake of them, that God is for his people. These are his signs for his people. He's not against them. He's for them. And so now, having partaken of those sacraments as commanded circumcision, Passover, God's people will learn what a comfort it is to have God on their side. So our text opens there in verse 13 with Israel, Joshua, having crossed the Jordan River in that great miracle of the waters standing up as they pass through on dry land. And they're there in the promised land, encamped on the eastern border of the promised land. And there, just there on the eastern border of the promised land, Joshua is alone. He lifts up his eyes, surveying the land, and behold, before him, he sees a man. And a man standing in a very threatening position. A man standing before him with a sword, and that sword is drawn. Now, put this imagery all together. Here's Joshua on the eastern border of the promised land, the land of God's holy presence. The tabernacle has been brought over, and the Ark of the Covenant. And standing there on the eastern border of that land is a man with a sword drawn in his hand. Something this should remind you of, this should make you be thinking back in your Bible history. Kids, all the way back to Genesis 3. Do you remember the story in Genesis 3? After the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were there in that promised land of a sort, so the Garden of Eden. And you remember what was placed there on the east of Eden, the garden of God's holy presence? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they're banished and they're cast out of the garden, the Lord drives them out, and there on the eastern border of Eden, he places cherubim. And what do they have in their hands? Swords, flaming swords, turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because of their disobedience, because of Adam and Eve's sin, they cannot come to the tree of life. They'd broken the covenant of the Lord. They lost the right to eat of the tree of life. And now the only way back to that tree of life was through the sword of the cherubim, which is to say there's no way back for them. For Adam and Eve, the message was clear. Try to eat of the tree of life. Try to enter back into the presence of a holy God. You will surely die. That sword of judgment that the cherubim were wielding will condemn you and slay you. Try to get back into the presence of God, and you will surely die, because God is holy and we are what? Not holy. Well, that scene that unfolded there at the east of Eden in Genesis 3 is a scene that gets replicated in the curtains of the tabernacle. We've talked about this before as we went through Exodus. You think of the setup of the tabernacle, all the furniture that's so symbolic and meaningful there, and how there was the outer court, and then there's the holy place, and then you go into the Holy of Holies. And you may recall that the entirety of the tabernacle faced to the east, and that there were curtains there on the east of the tabernacle, and they could be drawn back from the outer court, and you could go into the holy place. And then there were those special thick curtains dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And do you remember what was woven there on the curtains of the Holy of Holies, placed on the east side of the Holy of Holies? Those cherubim again, there. Those cherubim woven into the curtains, thus proclaiming the message to Israel that just as the cherubim guarded the holy presence of God in Eden, so the cherubim guarded the holy presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. And you know what that means. The only way to enter the presence of God was through the sword of the cherubim. So the high priest He was the only one in all of Israel that could come into the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year, right? On what day? The Day of Atonement. And what did he have to bring with him? The blood of the sacrifice. And he had to go and he had to take the blood of that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies as a picture of the covering over the sins of the people, their transgressions of the law, thereby allowing them, through the high priest, to actually come before the presence of a holy God. So for the Israelites, the message certainly was clear. Try to enter God's holy presence without the blood of the sacrifice, and you will die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The sword of judgment there at Eden, there coming into the Holy of Holies, will condemn you and slay you. Try to get back into the presence of God without the blood of the sacrifice, and it can only mean death, because God is holy and you are not. Well, then, that scene that unfolded there in Genesis 3 at Eden, east of Eden, that scene that's replicated and unfolded time and again there in the tabernacle as it's set up on the east side of the Holy of Holies on those thick curtains that barred the way into the Holy of Holies. Well, we have something of that being replicated, certainly a reminder of that picture here to us in Joshua 5. Here's Joshua standing on the eastern border of the promised land, that land of God's presence, that land of God's holy presence, that promised land. And here Joshua lifts up his eyes to see a man with a drawn sword standing in a threatening position. It's as though Joshua and all of Israel were now trying to enter Eden once again. As though Joshua and Israel were now trying to enter the Holy of Holies. They're coming into the land of God's holy presence, the promised land. And guarding God's presence was this man with a drawn sword in his hand. And so Joshua approaches him, asks him a question. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Quite logically, Joshua wants to know whether this man's allegiance is with them or against them. But did you catch the man's answer? Are you with us or with our adversaries? And the man responds, no. What a strange answer. After all, this is not a yes or no kind of question. But what's the point of the answer? Well, the point of the answer becomes clear when the man identifies himself. In effect, what he's saying to Joshua is this: I don't owe my allegiance to you or to anyone. It's you who owe allegiance to me. You see how he identifies himself here. What a wonderful name. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Literally, I am chief of Yahweh's army. This is not the embroidered cherubim woven into the tabernacle curtains. This is not even the cherubim, the angels standing by the east of Eden with flaming swords in their hand. This is none other than the Lord God of hosts. This is the God of armies. This is the King of the angels, the King of cherubim. This is the one before whom those cherubim with flaming swords bow down. And he's standing here before Joshua, on the eastern border of the promised land, with a sword drawn in his hand. Here he stands in a threatening posture, and a posture of judgment, as though he were saying to Joshua, the only way into this land is through this sword of judgment. It's as though they're trying to enter into Eden, trying to enter into the Holy of Holies. There's a threat here. There's a sword in the hand of Yahweh. And it's compounded all the more by the fact that now the Lord says to him, I have now come. Or, now I have come. Has he come to do battle? The question is, has he come to do battle against Israel? What have we seen in our study of the Pentateuch? They're complaining, they're whining, they're rebelling, they're hard-hearted, they're doubting. Certainly they deserve the sword of judgment. And you see, here's the significance of that word, now I have come. Because with that word, now, the threat starts to abate. The threat starts to be removed. Now I have come. Why now? They've crossed over the Jordan. They performed, as commanded, the sacrament of circumcision. They've had the sacrament of the Passover. this one has already cut off the waters of the Jordan for them. The Israelite males have been circumcised. And now this one is coming, not to cut off Israel, but to cut off Israel's adversaries. This is in fulfillment of prophecy given all the way back to Abraham, that the iniquity of the Canaanites is full. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is, as we said, a theophany, but even more technical, this is a Christophany. This is the Son of God here in the form of a man before the incarnation. He doesn't owe Joshua allegiance. Joshua owes him allegiance. Joshua doesn't, let's think of it this way. Joshua doesn't bring the Son of God into his story. I'm going to make you part of my life, my story. But the Son of God brings Joshua into his. That's the order here. And Joshua now begins to get it. Notice his first reaction. What does he do? He falls on his face to the earth and he worships. And he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Oh, now I know who you are. You are Lord. I'm just a servant. What would you say to me? What would you have me do? And the Lord has every right to cut Joshua off. He has every right to do battle against Israel. He has every right to wield his sword against Israel and Joshua. But here we learn that he will do no such thing. He will not wield his sword against Joshua nor against Israel. In fact, he removes the threat of judgment. He'll not cut them off in condemnation and death. Notice his words to Joshua there in verse 15. "The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.'" Have we heard that before? Those words sound familiar? Do you remember who they were spoken to? Moses, Joshua's predecessor, so many years before, and it was there at the burning bush. Now that was a theophany. Exodus 3, and Moses sees this bush burning, but it's not consumed. And then there's a voice coming from him. He draws near. And when he draws near, the voice says, "Remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." But this time, the Lord does not speak those words by Mount Sinai. He speaks them in the Promised Land. Even as his presence made Sinai holy, this is holy ground. So holy, in fact, that 40 years later, when the children of Israel were in camp at the foot of Sinai, God said to Moses, "Don't let anyone come even near to the mountain or touch it, lest he die." You can read in Hebrews 12 of how Moses himself was fearful there at the Mount of God's holy presence. It's holy ground. Why? Because God was near. Well, now here in Joshua 5, the Lord is speaking those words, not at Sinai, but again in the Promised Land. And this land is now holy land, consecrated by God, set apart to God. And Israel has no more right to enter this land than Adam and Eve did to enter Eden. They have no more right to this land than the Israelites did to the Holy of Holies. The only way they can enter the land, the Promised Land, this holy land, and possess it, is if God goes in their midst and brings them in. 40 years earlier, when Moses was given this view of God and this interaction, communication with God, he understood this. You may remember there near the end of the book of Exodus, Moses had been at the top of Mount Sinai. And what was he receiving there at the top of Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. What was the law of God written with the very finger of God on those tablets of stone? What was going on at the same time at the bottom of the mountain? Idolatry. Remember how God told Moses to get down from Sinai because the people of Israel were there at the foot of the mountain breaking that very law? And Moses makes his way down and he sees before him Israel bowing down to a golden calf, and he smashes those two tablets of the law to pieces, and judgment is inflicted upon many there in Israel for their sin. And as Moses goes and meets with the Lord again, and remember in Exodus, he's just up and down that mountain. And he's like 80 years old, but he's up and down that mountain. And judgment's inflicted for this. And Moses goes back and meets with the Lord again at the top of the mountain. And the Lord says to Moses, "Go and lead this people into the land. I said you could have the land. You can have it, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send my angel before you." And remember what Moses said in response. "Lord, don't send your angel before us. because if you only send your angel before us, you might as well scrap the whole deal. He says, Lord, go in our midst. You must be with us. You must go with us. We're a stiff-necked people. And you see, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the one through whom God gave the law, the one who stood there in God's holy presence for 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai, Moses, the lawgiver, knew his need and Israel's need for the gospel. God with us in mercy. Otherwise, there's no point. Lord, we need you in our midst in mercy because of our sin. The very thing that would cast us out from your presence is the very thing that makes us need your presence. We need you to be among us as a God who is forgiving, as a God who is merciful, as a God who is long-suffering, as a God who is gracious, as a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. Go in the midst of us because we are a stiff-necked people. And God does. Isn't that amazing? And you see what God is pledging to Joshua here at the end of Joshua 5. As he stands on the border, the eastern border of the promised land, as he's about to go forth to battle, and you love the story of the Battle of Jericho. I do too. The eastern border of the promised land, as he's about to go forth to battle, God is pledging himself to go in the midst of his people. God will go with his sword drawn, not against Israel, but against Israel's enemies. And he's already shown that, hasn't he? He's already demonstrated that he'll wield the sword against their enemies, and he'll wield it even against himself to spare his own people from judgment. And that, again, is the point of the sacraments they had just observed, the circumcision, and the point of the Passover that they just observed. Both of those sacraments, which they just celebrated, proclaim in bold and clear terms, and become even more clear as we go through Scripture, that God will take the judgment to himself. He will be cut off. He will pay the penalty. He will be the sacrifice. Circumcision points back to that covenant of grace made in Genesis 50. Remember that picture there. God enters into covenant with Abraham. The animals are separated, cut in half, and God himself comes down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, and he goes through saying, if I don't keep my covenant, may this happen to me. Let me be cursed to secure the blessing for you. In the Passover, the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, the lintels of the home, God hovering over his people, covering his people, protecting them from judgment. And we find, in fact, taking that judgment upon himself. And now in this vivid scene, replicating that of the tabernacle, replicating that of Genesis 3, God is proclaiming the gospel once again to Joshua, pointing him forward, pointing us forward, even as circumcision and Passover point forward, pointing to Christ, pointing to the cutting off of Christ at the cross. Passover pointing forward to the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, whose blood washes us and covers us. You see, Christ, this one who stands here before Joshua on the eastern border of the promised land, takes the sword, and as it were, he wields it against himself for his people. He is the one who has undergone the sword of the cherubim. Remember what happened on Good Friday, as judgment fell upon Christ. Here he is in this Christophany. There he has come in the flesh and taken our sins upon himself on the tree, made a curse for us. And you remember what happened as he breathed his last? We have to go to the temple. The tabernacle is given way to the temple. But those curtains are still there. And that temple veil, woven with the cherubim, was torn from top to bottom, as though God himself were reaching down out of heaven and tearing that curtain in two, opening up access, not simply into the Holy of Holies there in the temple, but into heaven itself, into the presence of God. But how can we enter? After all, like Israel, like Adam and Eve, we too are sinners. How can that which is unholy, you and me, ever stand in the presence of that which is holy, holy, holy? Well, you remember what Christ did as he ascended into heaven. You can read it in Revelation 12 as we get the curtain pulled back, as it were, there to peek into heaven. He ascends into heaven, and he makes war immediately against that serpent of old, Satan, and he's cast out of heaven. So until the ascension, Satan was granted at least limited access into heaven. Remember the story of Job. You remember how he contended over the body of Moses. You remember the scene there in Zechariah 3 as he accused the high priest, bear his name also, Joshua. Satan was allowed at least limited access into heaven, where he disputed and he brought a case against those who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Well, now as Christ has ascended and is exalted, has been raised from the dead, enters into heaven, having died on the cross, having been raised from the dead, he enters into heaven with the blood of the everlasting covenant. And now, all that was promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. All that we see here in these shadows as Christophanies, Theophanies, Old Testament sacraments, has been fulfilled in the Lamb of God. And Satan has no more case because it is done, it is finished. And so the accuser of the brethren is cast out of heaven forever. Christ has consecrated heaven, this holy land of his presence, the promised land. And not only has he consecrated the land, but he consecrates his people, and he gives to us his own holiness, and he gives to us his own righteousness. And then by his Spirit conforms us more and more into his image, making us what he has already declared us to be. And so, what is God's word to Joshua here? Well, it's not banishment, though they deserved it, Israel did. It's not cutting off. It's simply, remove your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And Joshua does so. You see, what is unfolding here in Joshua 5 is really nothing less than judgment day for Joshua. But Joshua is not the one judged. He's not the one cut off. God enables him to stand through it. God makes a way. And that's the tie-in for us. The great message for you and me, dear Christians, is that on the judgment day, we too shall stand. There's no sword of the cherubim for us, because Christ has undergone the sword in our place. Now, we don't have the time tonight, but I encourage you to go back and read Hebrews 4. We read some of that for our call to worship. But you remember how in Hebrews 4, he's talking about the rest that remains for the people of God, talking about heaven. And then all of a sudden, there in the middle of Hebrews 4, talking about a heaven, that final rest, that day, that in the presence of God, out of nowhere comes verse 12, seemingly out of nowhere, verse 12 and following, where it says that the word of God is living and active, more powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged, double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. It stands there, the sword of God, in judgment. And God wields the sword. And you're reading Hebrews 4 and you're thinking, I thought I was reading about heaven and rest and the promised land and the promises of God. And nowhere, seemingly, comes this statement about the word of God being wielded like a double-edged sword. Where's that coming from? And what's the point? What comes from a passage like this? And like Exodus, and like Genesis 3. You see, there is a sword that guards entrance into heaven still. That sword is the word of God. And that word proclaims to us the gospel. And it proclaims good news for sinners. It proclaims that our God is merciful and gracious, and one who will not treat us as our sins deserve, but one who would rather bear that judgment himself than inflict it upon us. Every Lord's Day, as God proclaims to us his gospel, we have the privilege, week in, week out, month after month, year after year, of being reminded of that. The verdict of the last day is proclaimed to you each Lord's Day, not guilty, not guilty. And not because you're so holy, not because you did it right this time, not because you've done so much good or you're perfect, but in spite of you, in spite of all that, in spite of your unholiness, in spite of the sins you've committed, he comes and he says to you, you who believe in Christ, this one standing before Joshua, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been clothed in his spotless righteousness. The title to the tree of life is ours now, because the cross has become for us the tree of life. God has brought you into his story, the word made flesh. We've died with him. We're picturing that here tonight. And also that we have been raised with him. And that our life is now in him, and it is an unending life. In Christ, you've tread the verge of Jordan. In Christ, you've landed safe on Canaan's side. Are there still battles to fight? Yes, there are those Jerichos ahead. But the divine warrior with his sword in hand is on your side. And he encamps all around those who fear him. Talked about this morning. And he delivers them. The promise is that the Lord God of hosts is with us. And when you stand before him on judgment day, his sword will not be raised against you. He'll welcome you. He'll welcome you into his land. After all, none of those who take refuge in him will ever be condemned. This is a picture of the gospel. This is, we might say, the gospel according to Joshua. And may it truly be good news to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture. So long ago, so long before the unfolding of those events, and we are blessed to live on this side of the fulfillment of those things, that this one standing before Joshua has come in the flesh and has undergone the judgment we deserved and has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and has given us life in him and access and opened the way into the promised land. But thank you for even here at the beginning of your people entering into the promised land, there is the Christ. There is Jesus. There is the Son of God going with and before his people and conquering all his enemies and ours. May we always be looking to him as Joshua did. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.